We're in chapter 9, and that, of course, is Jesus' confrontation with Saul of Tarsus and his Saul's conversion, and Jesus, of course, setting Saul apart as the apostle to the Gentiles. We then saw Saul powerfully preaching Jesus and proving from the Scriptures, as Luke relates, that Jesus is the Christ, and then the conspiracy by various Jewish factions against Saul that required him to flee first from Damascus, then to Jerusalem, and from Jerusalem he went back to Caesarea and then Tarsus. And then at the end of chapter 9, there relates first the healing of Aeneas and then the healing of Dorcas. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time on that, but I did want to finish up on that part only because the healing of Dorcas is different from all the other healings we've seen to this point. All of those others were related expressly to proving the authority and the truth of what the apostles were preaching, proving that the Holy Spirit was with the apostles. And we saw that even with Aeneas, which is the healing just prior to that of Dorcas. Verse 35, and all the residents of Lydda and Sharon saw him and they turned to the Lord, speaking of Aeneas. Dorcas, on the other hand, she was a saint, and it was the other Christians who were in Joppa, which is just up the coast, northwest of Jerusalem, who called Peter because they knew he was nearby. Dorcas had, or Tabitha, if you want to use the original, had died. They call her, and he comes in, and Luke relates all the women were mourning her, the saints were mourning her, and they showed him all of the clothing that Tabitha had made while she was alive. Evidence of, as it says, she was full of good works and acts of charity. And then Peter raises her. Now, the reason that's interesting to me about that is that while eventually it says, and it became known throughout all Joppa that she was raised, and many believed in the Lord, at least in terms of why it was done, this appears to simply be Peter responding to the sorrow of these saints and their desire. Who knows what they asked Peter, right? It doesn't matter. Peter raised her from the dead in response to the mourning and sorrow that he saw from them. And so it's a little different in the sense that, one, this tells us, again, as we saw in Acts 2, Acts 3, Acts 4 and 5, the great bond that the early saints had with one another and the close affection and love that they shared with one another and their desire to serve one another, because that Luke sets Tabitha apart. She was full of good works and acts of charity. And Peter, in response to that, raises her from the dead. So I suppose we commonly want to sort of categorize all the miraculous works of the Spirit that they were done solely for the purpose of proving the authority of the apostles. And they certainly were done for that purpose, and they were done for the purpose of causing people to believe, because even this one did. But, you know, the point is that God was acting in charity and grace towards His people, not only to bring people to Christ, but those who were in Christ. He was continuing to be with them and aid them. And I think this is a sign that, you know, Peter was raising Dorcas, Tabitha, out of his response to the sorrow of the saints who were with her. And now, the result of that is many then heard of it and believed. So again, we're seeing the power of the Spirit working through an apostle to hold up Christ and convict people of sin and of salvation in Christ. But this is one where is the first time I think we see an apostle acting miraculously towards the saints, as opposed to someone who was not yet a Christian, but was well known in the place, more to the purpose of proving his authority. So this shows us again the affection of the saints to one another, and that the apostles held great affection and concern for the church. Not simply, as it says in Acts 6, we must devote ourselves to preaching and to prayer, which would presumably be directed towards those who are not yet Christians. But here we see Peter acting out of his affection and his feelings towards the saints to raise Tabitha from the dead, something we see when we were looking at Paul as he's relating his sufferings in 2 Corinthians, right? And he goes through that long list in 2 Corinthians 11. He concludes it with, and on top of all this, there's the daily anxiety I feel for all the churches. So we shouldn't lose sight of the fact of the very great sense of obligation and responsibility and affection that the apostles held towards the saints, not just being witnesses and preaching Christ, but also their great sense of responsibility towards the Christians and the churches with whom they were working. Okay, so let's move into chapter 10, and this is in Caesarea, right, where Cornelius is. And we'll begin with the first eight verses where the angel appears to Cornelius. Mark, could you read verses 1 through 8 of Acts chapter 10? This appears to happen just following the event of Dorcas's raising. Peter is still in Joppa, and so this angel appears to Cornelius. How does the angel, and I suppose I could have also said Luke, because this is a combination of Luke's narrative and what Luke recites the angel saying, how did they describe Cornelius? Devout man who feared God with all his household, gave alms generously to the people, and prayed continually to God. Now, it's not, was he a proselyte? People, we don't know. Luke doesn't relate that. When we were looking in chapter 8 at the Ethiopian, you go back to Solomon's prayer of dedication to the temple, and he says when a foreigner comes to this temple, hear his prayer. So it may have been there were different points in the temple where people who were even not even proselytes could worship. Perhaps that is Cornelius. But he, in any event, the Luke and then the angel relate Cornelius's character. Now, that may well indicate why the Holy Spirit started with Cornelius and his household to bring salvation to the Gentiles. To the extent that Jews would then hear of it, they could hear that, well, we think well of Cornelius. He has done much for our people. Perhaps that's one of the reasons. But the other thing the angel says is, your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. So the angel's reciting that Cornelius, God had responded to what Cornelius had previously offered him in prayer and in alms. So his giving, to, as it says, generously to the people, whoever those people are, whether it's Jewish people, perhaps that's what Luke means, or just people in need generally, those had been recognized. And then what did the angel direct Cornelius to do? Right, go send, call for Peter. Send for Peter. He's in Joppa at Simon the Tanner's house. So the angel, now, it doesn't say the Spirit, but we're going to then see that the Spirit appears to Peter. So this angel, this messenger of God and the Holy Spirit are working together in this event to bring about Peter coming to Cornelius. And the angel obviously gave this command, anticipating Cornelius would obey it. And then, of course, as Mark related, Cornelius did. So that then leads into Luke's relating of Peter's vision. So while this is going on, and the angel is appearing to Cornelius, Peter, the next day, as it says, has a vision of while he is up on the housetop of Simon's house to pray. And as it says, he became hungry, wanting something to eat. But while they were preparing for it, he fell into a trance. And then he has this vision, which we know of, the sheet coming down with all manner of animals in it, clean and unclean, by Peter's way of thinking. And then there came a voice to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." And then in verse 14, "But Peter said, 'By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean.' And the voice came to him again a second time, 'What God has made clean, do not call common.'" And then the vision is repeated. And then, as Luke relates, it's taken up into heaven. And then Luke relates that Peter is thinking about this. He's perplexed by this vision. And as he is thinking about this vision, then the men from Cornelius come and relate to Peter why they've been sent. And as it said, Peter went down to the men and said, "I'm the one you're looking for. What is the reason for your coming?" And they said, "Cornelius, a centurion, an upright and God-fearing man, who is well spoken of by the whole Jewish nation, was directed by a holy angel to send for you and come to his house and to hear what you have to say." And then Peter invites them in, and then they relate the next day he goes with them to Caesarea to see Cornelius and his household. All right. So Peter makes this response to I think I said verse 8. It should be verse 14, right? Anyway, he gives his response to the command to rise and kill and eat. Does Peter's statement in verse, that should read 14, so change 8 to 14, give some insight why the Lord gave this revelation to Peter? Right, and that may have even meant been indicated by the idea on the sixth hour he went up to pray, because at least scholars believe that at various appointed times of the day, devout Jews would pray. So he's at the sixth hour, he's up on Simon's housetop praying, and he says, "I've never eaten anything that's unclean." Andy.
Also, remember, Daniel went up three times a day.
Right, right. So that's Peter is apparently relating. He's faithfully kept the law of Moses. And so what does this show about the faithfulness of Jesus' disciples to the law of Moses? They kept the law, right? So sending Peter to the Gentiles to bring salvation to the Gentiles, I can't even speculate why God sends Peter and not Paul. Even though Paul is set apart as the apostle of the Gentiles, Peter is the one who's sent first. Maybe this indicates why, but obviously Paul wasn't excelled by anyone in his rigor for the Mosaic law. But be that as it may, Peter says, "I've always kept the law." So no one could say of Peter, "Well, you were never really that serious or rigorous about the law of our fathers, so that's why you would go to the Gentiles." Peter says, "I've never eaten anything that was unclean." And then, of course, he's convicted. "Well, what God has called clean, don't you call common," is the response that Peter receives, right? So that may have been what you have understood all your life, and I'm telling you it's clean. And this is something that Peter, and Peter doesn't, it's not as though Peter says, "Oh, okay, well now it's clean. I'll arise, kill and eat." It says Peter was confused by it. He was perplexed by this vision, and it took some period of time, not long, but some period of time before Peter then expresses that he seems to that he understands what the vision means. So how does this event with Peter show that our perspectives based on experience or background can conflict with God's will? And Peter at least could say, "Well, wait a minute, this was the law given to our fathers that I'm following," right? But what Peter's already preached in Acts 2 and Acts 3, and preached to the council, and Stephen preached, and the Lord showed them in Luke 24, is that if they knew the law of their fathers, then they would know that this time was coming, and that his Messiah was coming, and that that Messiah would bring all nations to faithfulness in God, and bring them to, as for example Isaiah and Jeremiah both talked about, bringing them to God's holy mountain. Mark.
Okay.
And if nothing else, what I take from this incident is, notwithstanding that Jesus had given that command before he ascended to heaven, he gave another revelation to Peter through this vision to say, this is what this now means. All of these animals that under the law of Moses were unclean, I'm telling you that you may eat them. So I'm telling you that what the law of Moses viewed as unclean, I'm now making clean. Well, how is that going to happen? Well, of course, that then is what occurs in the rest of this chapter, is God revealing how he's going to bring about that he's going to make that which was unclean under the law of Moses clean through Jesus Christ. And so, I think if nothing else, the instruction to us is we need to listen to the revelation and, as we'll see with Peter, ponder and consider it, because what we believe we've always understood to be correct may not be correct for in terms of what God in fact wants. Rod?
No, I think that's an excellent point. In fact, it kind of ties into my sermon this morning. And it kind of ties into what Ray talked about this past Wednesday night about certain foods that said these are clean and these are unclean. But every single one of us has supposed things or had a concept of things that later on, through God's revelation, as you said, through the Word, we've learned to be correct. And it's really dangerous for us to ever stop having an open mind as we come to God's Word and as we carefully consider what is written, because that's just a part of honest evaluation of where we're at and what we understand. When we get too defensive and then too stubborn about our thinking in some areas, that's a very dangerous place that we put ourselves. Now, Peter learned because God revealed it to him. And that's what has to persuade us. Not others, even others that we have high esteem for, others who may be correct in 90% of their thinking, but it has to be God's revelation to persuade us.
And that's a good segue to the next question, is what lessons should we draw from Peter's response to this vision? In verse 17, it says, "Now while Peter was inwardly perplexed as to what the vision might that he had seen might mean," and then it says, "Behold, the men from Cornelius came." And then verse 19, "And while Peter was pondering the vision, the Spirit said to him, 'Behold, three men are looking for you.'" So what was Peter's response to this vision? It said, I suppose the first thing we take comfort for, he didn't get it right away, right? You know, he had to, it's not as though it just went like that and he cast aside everything he'd understood his entire life. But what did he do in response to the vision? Right. So he's pondering it. He's thinking about it. He may not even have figured it out at the point that the Spirit gave him this further instruction of these men. But then what's his response to the Spirit's instruction? He went, right? So, and then the next time we hear from Peter, and we'll look at that in a little bit, we hear from him and what he now knows from this vision. So essentially there's two things for Peter. One, he's thinking about the vision, pondering it. He's confused by it, but he's pondering it. And then he obeys, right? Spirit says, go with these men. And so if Peter hasn't yet figured it out, at least what he's saying is, okay, well, I'm going to go. Spirit tells me to go, I'm going to go, and I'll keep thinking about what this vision may mean. And perhaps he's saying, because the Spirit may reveal more to me as to what this means, and I'll keep pondering it. Okay. And that really goes to what Rod had said. I think our response needs to be, if we come across things in the Revelation that are perplexing, and there certainly are, Daniel and Revelation, if nothing else, can be perplexing, you need to have that mindset of, one, pondering, and two, what I want to know is received from the Spirit, And that's why he gave the revelation, what the will of God is, and I'm going to obey what's revealed to me and what instructions are given to me. And then we'll see in just a moment, then we're going to hear more from Peter, and I think get a sense of what he then received by his willingness to ponder and obey. Lee. Right. And so, and obviously Peter is an apostle, and he's going to say something interesting later to Cornelius about the relationship of the apostles to Christ, that, you know, we have to understand, well, an apostle gets a revelation differently than I do. But in terms of, Peter was a man, as he says several times in the book of Acts, don't worship me, I'm just a man. So in terms of the Spirit, we can have the same Spirit, which is being accepting of the revelation, wanting to understand it, ponder it. And if I'm confused, I keep pondering it and praying about it and have faith that God will reveal to me His will and I can understand it from the revelation and then, of course, obey it. So then Peter goes with the men sent from Cornelius. He arrives in Caesarea and, as I said, he just says in verse 26, Cornelius falls down at his feet, and Peter says, "Stand up, I too am a man." And he finds many people gathered at Cornelius' house. He says something similar to what he said in verse 13, right? "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without objection. I asked then, why you sent for me?" And then Cornelius relates his own vision. And then in verses 34 and 35, Peter begins his sermon and says, "So Peter opened his mouth and said, 'Truly I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears Him and does what is right is acceptable to Him.'" So, looking at this passage of the initial interaction between Peter and Cornelius, what did Peter receive by his willingness to ponder the revelation that God gave him and to obey the Spirit's instruction in going to Cornelius? What does he say in 28 and 34 and 35? Right. "I now understand." This, he says, even you Gentiles know it's not proper for a Jew to even associate with Gentiles. I shouldn't even be coming into your house. But as he says in verse 28, "But God has shown me that I should not call any person common and unclean." And then in 34 and 35, he says, "God, I now understand God is no respecter of persons. So why is it that I shouldn't call..." God's told me, "Peter, don't call anything I've called clean common." Why? And then 34 and 35, "Because God is no respecter of persons." So Peter received understanding from this. God didn't leave him perplexed, didn't leave him confused by this vision that was so contrary to everything Peter had understood. Peter pondered it, considered it, and then in obeying the Spirit, we then see he says, "I now understand." Andy. That may be.
Mm-hmm.
Right, right. So we see Peter now saying how he understands what he's received, and probably that rabbinical overlay just shows how much Peter, you know, how much was being overcome by this revelation. All right, and then question six: what does Cornelius recognize about the visitation he received? What does he say? Right. So Cornelius obeyed the instruction he received of the angel, recognized that it was from God, and then Peter opens his, as it says in verse 34, he opens his mouth, and as I already related that, begins with, "Now I understand," and then he proceeds to talk about Jesus, right? And what did Peter declare about Jesus in these verses? First, in verse 38, what does he say about Jesus? Anointed by God with the Holy Spirit and with power, right? And he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. So he's the anointed of God with the Holy Spirit. He has power over the devil, and he went about doing good and defeating the works of the devil because God the Father was with him. That's a pretty all-encompassing initial statement, right? And then in verse 39, what did Peter say about Jesus? Right. We're witnesses to all that he did, and then witnesses also the fact that the Jews, which is a phraseology referring to the authorities, killed Jesus, hanging him on a tree, as he said. And then verse 40. God raised him on the third day. So this is, again, we see every one of these sermons Peter gives, what is the pivot point on it? Is the resurrection of Jesus. Everything I'm telling you, you can know is true because God raised Jesus on the third day. All of his enemies thought they defeated him. Here, Peter even implicating the power of the devil in that. And yet God raised him on the third day. And then verse 42, what does Peter say of Jesus? Right. We've been commanded to testify to him who God made the judge of the living and the dead. And then verse 43, what does he say? All the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. And to me, that's significant. I mean, remember, go back to Luke 24, and Jesus showed his apostles all things said in the scriptures concerning himself. Peter, up to this point, I don't blame Peter. I mean, he had lived a long life under an established framework of what his people understood God had revealed. And now he's saying, now I understand. The prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in the name of Jesus shall receive forgiveness of sins in his name. And so the point is, Peter begins with, I now understand that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. And now I understand that's what he's bringing about through Jesus. Because he then proceeds to talk about Jesus, declare who Jesus is, and conclude with what he says in verse 43. And even understand, now I understand everything that Jesus showed me through the prophets were telling me this, that in him, anyone who feared God can receive forgiveness of sins in the name of Jesus. Yes, sir. Yes, sir, I think that's right. I mean, obviously we look in Acts 3 and 4, right? And the council was astonished that Peter and John could preach boldly because they were unlearned men. Yet, they'd received instruction, revelation from Jesus as to all of the prophetic scriptures about himself. And then it's at this point of this further revelation that he now understands it. So I think what we learn from Peter is, what spirit does Peter continue to have? A spirit of humility, a spirit of obedience, a spirit of wanting to know what God was instructing him and to then obey what God was instructing him. So, you know, again, he's an apostle, but the spirit that he has, we can certainly emulate. Mark. Right. And actually, this is part of this discussion, but I suppose just to underline it, what did God's sending of Jesus declare about him? Peter says in verses 34 and 35. No respecter of persons, right? That's the ultimate challenge. And when you understand this event, now you understand why the Jewish authorities were opposing the apostles so strongly. Because the proclaiming of Jesus, period, was saying that God is no respecter of persons. I think that the Jewish authorities understood that here's what this really means. Because if you're preaching Jesus, and if we recognize Jesus as the Messiah, I think they understood everything that we have understood is going to be overturned. And that's why you continue to see them opposing the apostles bitterly after this point, right? They aren't persuaded by any of the events. They're not persuaded by the conversion of the Samaritans. They're not persuaded by the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch and the fact that those foreigners are converted. They're not persuaded by the conversion of the Gentiles. Remember, these Gentiles would then turn their back on paganism, turn their back on worshiping Caesar as a god, and turn only to God, right? That had no impact on them at all. And it's because the very proclamation of Jesus as the Messiah meant what Peter says here. God is no respecter of persons. And anyone who fears his name and has faith in Jesus can receive forgiveness of sins. So, that's what Peter understands, and he remains open to the revelation and to reach this point of understanding, as Mark said, when he arrives at Cornelius's house. Okay, and then in question 9 of verse 41, how does Peter describe the unique role of the apostles? What does he say about Christ and the apostles in verse 41? That's right. And in fact, he gives us some insight that is probably referring to the immediate point after the Lord's revelation as opposed to the ensuing weeks. But he says, not to everyone, but to us who have been chosen as witnesses. Yes, Jennifer.
Mm-hmm.
Right. And, you know, Cornelius obviously recognizes something unique about Peter, because Peter comes in, hasn't done anything, you know, magical, right? Hasn't worked a miracle. He just comes in. He's the one that Cornelius was commanded by the angel to call, and Cornelius, you know, falls at his feet, and we see Peter's response to that, which, you know, later you see similar with Paul and Barnabas having a similar response. But the point is that Cornelius recognized this is God's chosen messenger. This is the one that God chose to speak to me. And Peter emphasizes that in verse 41. So again, when you know, part of the lesson of the book of Acts is it's really the Acts of the Apostles in the early church. And what it tells us is, why do you listen to these men? You listen to these men because they are the ones Jesus chose. They are the ones Jesus revealed himself to after his resurrection first. They are the ones to whom he gave this special instruction, Luke 24, about himself from all the prophets. And they are the ones he then sent forth to preach his word. And we need to have the same reaction to those chosen men that we see these saints, including Cornelius, have. Andy. Right, right. And that goes back right to Acts 1 when we see the apostles describing how they need to select one to replace Judas. Okay, so we see Peter recognizing, one, what God is saying about himself through Jesus, and two, what my obligation as an apostle then is in light of that. So then, as it says in verse 44, and while Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. And the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed, because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles, for they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. Then Peter declared, "Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. That's verses 44 through 48. So what witness did the Holy Spirit provide to these Gentiles? Right. First, of course, he sends Peter, and Peter says, "You understand this, right? I shouldn't even be here." Well, whatever the source of that Jewish understanding was, everyone understood it, Jew or Gentile. And so the first thing Peter says is, the Spirit says to these Gentiles is, "I'm no respecter of persons." And then, of course, he falls on them. We don't understand the full implications of what that means, other than it says they began speaking in tongues and extolling God. And Peter interprets it as in the same way as the apostles had received it. And then in question 11, how does Luke describe those who received the Spirit? In verse 44. Those who were hearing this word, right? So now what we're understanding is that going all the way back to the beginning, the angel appearing to Cornelius, Spirit giving this revelation to Peter, was for the purpose of bringing Peter to these Gentiles that they might hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, hear that word, and then ultimately when Peter sees this, right, this is sort of, Peter, if you haven't gotten yet that I'm no respecter of persons, and these people to receive my gospel, the Holy Spirit falls on them just as he fell on the apostles. And Peter's response is, who can withhold water that these people should be baptized, seeing as they've received the Spirit the same way that we have? And so, really, emphatically, right, underlining what all of this means, I'm bringing the gospel to the Gentiles, and they can receive forgiveness of sins. And Peter then says just that, in response to that. And then what's the effect of the Spirit's falling on these Gentiles, on the Jewish saints with Peter? They were amazed. Now, it doesn't say they were angered, right? They were just amazed. They didn't have the hadn't received the visions that Peter had. Maybe Peter was telling them about it as they came along. They obviously were hearing what Peter said, and then it was emphatically demonstrated to them as well. They were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. And again, we see the ultimate purpose fulfilled in verse 47. This is everything that the Spirit was working towards, fulfilled in verse 47, that these people, these Gentiles, might receive forgiveness of sins through, as he says, through the name of Jesus, as Peter proclaimed in baptism. And so that then is this amazing event. It says, Peter, and they asked him to remain for some days. And then we come into, you know, chapter break. Probably be helpful if that chapter break wasn't there. But anyway, that then takes us over into chapter 11, right? And verse 1, now the apostles and the brothers who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcision party criticized him, saying, you went to uncircumcised men and ate with them. They didn't see they weren't part of the amazed group, I guess. Okay. So question 13, what did the church suffer from even at this early point? Right. And then how does Luke describe this group? Admittedly, we have to keep in mind, Luke's sort of looking backwards, right? But how does he describe this group of Jewish Christians? The circumcision party. Right. Right. So, Luke, even at this point, there was factions starting to form based on, doctrinal concepts, so to speak. So, that's the challenge. The party of the circumcision opposed Peter. You went in and ate with uncircumcised men. So, Peter is going to relate everything we've already seen, right? So I'm not going to focus in detail because he's relating what happened. But how does he start off to show the truth of the vision that he received against this criticism? You went and violated the law of Moses, right? You're not a good Jew. What does he emphasize in talking about his response to the vision? Right, God revealed it to him, but he relates his same response, right? He says, hey, I said, by no means, Lord. That's one of those, that's sort of, wow. I'm not sure that I would say by no means, Lord, in response to a vision, but maybe I would. In any event, Peter's point, he relates the same thing. I didn't just accept this and say, oh, well, I'm going to toss aside everything I've understood. He responded with just what the party of circumcision would say. Well, that's how you should respond. I did, right? And so, so Peter would say, look, this isn't a matter of me not being a good Jew. I've never eaten anything that's unclean, and I said that to God. Shows how useful that kind of challenge is, isn't it? Yes, wait.
Part of what he's saying, too,
right. Right. He relates the entire series of events that that occurred. And then verse 14 and verses 15 and 16, Peter says, right, he relates going to Cornelius. And then verse 15 and 16, as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them just on us at the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. So what did he cite as proof God desired salvation to Gentiles? That's right. And we get over to Acts 15, this same proof cited in that Jerusalem council as to why God desired salvation to the Gentiles. So Peter says, and Peter adds, and remember, here's what Jesus told us about that people receiving the Holy Spirit, this baptism of the Holy Spirit, and they received it just as we did. And how does Peter say he responded to the Spirit? in verse 17. Absolutely. I mean, this, the first part is if then God gave the same gift to them who, as He gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? Now that, you know, you want to say, well, what should I tell someone about how they need to respond to God? You know, we have a society in which to say it is confused is an understatement. We have a society in which people claim to be followed by reason and then deny proper relations between men and women that even nature reveals you to be the case, right? Confusion reigns in this society. What attitude do I need to have towards God? What matters isn't what I think or I believe or you think or you believe. No offense, I know I'm finger pointing. It's what God says and believes that matters, because you can't change God's mind and neither can I. And the response that everyone needs to have when God has revealed His will, who am I to stand in God's way? That is the response that everyone needs to have, and that's what we're really getting from Peter. Everything that he's shown in these two chapters is, I'm not going to stand in the way of God. I'm going to accept what God reveals and obey what He has revealed, because God is the one who works His will. And it is God's will that matters, not what I think, not what my fathers think, not what centuries of rabbinical teaching may have taught us. And I'm not going to stand in the way of God. And that is a spirit that every one of us needs to have, and that anyone who is responding to the gospel needs to have. Nelson, I'm sorry, I spoke right over you. Right. 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 Yes. James. Mm-hmm. Right. That's right. Wade.
And also, another reason Peter might have chosen, it was his nature to act.
Yeah, right. So right, yeah.
And in a similar way here, he doesn't question, he sees God revealing it, and he's willing to take that step, which is a great, you know, message for us.
Right. There's one last point. We'll just get through this. Right. So the Jewish saints say they glorified God. They fell silent. That's always a good thing to do when you've received the word of God, is fall silent. Right. Habakkuk, the Lord is in His holy temple. Let all keep silent before Him. And then they glorify God, saying, then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life. So first, right, he said, God has allowed them to repent and receive forgiveness of sins. The other point, I think, comes from this. We're going to see all kinds of trouble between Jewish Christians, this faction of the circumcised, and the Gentiles. And they apparently forgot how they responded to this when they received it from Peter. When Peter is confronting them with the work of the Spirit and what this means, they fell silent. And then they glorified God that the Gentiles would be granted repentance unto life. It's only right after maybe the ardor of that and the enthusiasm of that maybe wore off that people started sort of yammering in each other's ears and concocting these ideas as to why what the Gentiles had done in having faith in Jesus isn't good enough. So, you know, I guess what I would take from that is that sometimes it is good to remember why you got so excited about something in the first place, and why you were so enthusiastic about what God had revealed to you in the first place. Maturing is what we all need to do, right? And, you know, we don't have a faith based on experience. We have a faith based on the fact of Jesus Christ being revealed from the dead. And I understand that. But sometimes it's good to remember that first love, right? The enthusiasm, the ardor, the excitement that we had in responding to the work of God through Jesus Christ. Because, you know, sometimes if you cool off too much, you think, well, is faith in Jesus really good enough for those Gentiles? Or maybe they need to be circumcised. That wasn't the first response. First response was to glorify God that he had granted the Gentiles repentance unto life. So that's the other perhaps instruction to us, is let's remember the excitement, the enthusiasm of that first time, that first love that we had. All right, next week we will pick up in the balance of chapter 11. Thanks very much.